Father in heaven. The joy of being able to come and sing about that truth. How wonderful and how marvelous is your love for us. Father, we are undeserved. We have done nothing to earn or merit your mercy and love and grace. But because of your goodness, because of who you are, you have rescued us. And Father, because of that, we gather in this place. We're not perfect, but we love you. And we come here to surrender our hearts and lives before you that we might continue to be transformed into the likeness of your Son. That you would be glorified in all that we do. Even in this fallen place, that we would bring honor and glory to you, sweet Jesus. So, Father, as we open your word now, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, your word would reach deep into our hearts and it would change who we are. It would change the way we look at the world. It would change the way we see ourselves. That the truth would set us free from lies and deceits, and we would see you and your love and mercy, and that we would respond accordingly. Pray now that you would be honored in all things. For it is in your precious and holy name, sweet Jesus, that we pray and ask these things, and all God's people said, amen and amen. It is good to see you. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of going off to the Border Waters Wilderness. That's where I went when I slipped away. A beautiful, beautiful area up along the Canadian border in Minnesota, up there above Fargo and Duluth, up there where in the winter it gets 30 below and all that. But there's there must be just a couple of hundred lakes sprinkled into this wilderness area. It's a national forest. And they restricted, so there's not very many people who could go in on a given day, so you hardly see anybody when you're in there. And that's where I took my grandson, my buddy, he took his grandson, the four of us, dropped into canoes, we dropped into a lake, and we'd canoe across the lake, and then we'd portage to the next lake, cross the lake, portage to the next lake. We did that for about 7 days. I remember the first day in, I noticed that Jonah was looking at his phone, and it looked like it was kind of sad. He was like, no, Jonah, I said, you're not going to get a signal out here. There's nothing out here for days, you know. And it's like, you know, that whole withdrawal of going through that. But this is a premier fishing place. This is a place that's on people's bucket list of, I want to go there, and the walleyes and the smallmouth bass and the pike, you can go there, and the fishing's incredible. My buddy that I went with, he went about 15 years ago into this very same spot with his wife, and they caught fish until they were tired of catching. They'd fish, and they'd catch 70, 80, 90, 100 fish, and they're like, we're tired of catching fish. And so they would go back in, and of course, you camp out every night. You camp out, cook over an open fire, that kind of thing, because it's out in the wilderness. There's nothing out there, and you're in tents and all that kind of stuff. It's a fabulous thing. Put it on your bucket list. Let's all go next year. And so I went with anticipation. Jonah, of all my 9 grandkids, he's the fisherman in the group. And he was so excited because the fishing is so incredible. And I caught no fish. No fish. I didn't even get a bite. Jonah caught one fish. It was this big. And we lost a lot of bait. John, who caught 300 fish the last time he was there, he caught 5. And his grandson, Trace, caught 0 fish. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, we have come all the way to one of the most premier fishing places in the world where there's fish everywhere, and they even limit the number of fishermen in the area so you know it's not overfished, and I caught no fish. I think it's a chemical thing. I really do. I think that when I get into a boat, fish are like, no, no. And they just, you know, I don't know if they all go to sleep when I'm around the water or what. But that's been my story. There have been times, and I have fished alongside real fishermen. I mean, Mark Harley has taken me out to show me this is how you fish. And I caught 5 fish when I was with him the other day. He walks away, I don't catch a fish. I don't catch anything, you know. I really think that if I went on one of those fishing expeditions, they would come back going, we don't understand why we didn't catch any fish at all. But It was still an absolutely fabulous time. I had 12 days of making memories with my grandson. And about 2 or 3 days into that, we were not catching any fish, and I was stressed out about that. And finally it hit me, I thought, you know what, there's a lot in this life that I can change or that I can do or that I, you know, that I have management on. Fishing is not one of those. I am not going to worry. That is God's business. I'm just going to enjoy my time out here. And it was a fabulous, fabulous time to be a fisherman. The theme of our church, and this will tie together, the theme of our church is Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. That's the theme of our church. It is the purpose of our church. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Somebody comes up to you and says, well, what is the purpose? What's the, you know, the direction of your church? That is it. We have one major goal in this church. There's a lot of different ways in which we accomplish that. Our major goal in this church is to make disciples who will be able to make disciples. Go and make disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In Baytown and in Texas and in the United States and around the world. Translation. You see, we are called to go and make disciples. We are called to be a witness in this world. When Jesus was walking along the beach there on the Sea of Galilee, and there was Peter and his brother Andrew, and they had just come in from a fishing trip, and he says to them in Matthew 4, 19, and he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. You see, when you start looking at Scripture, we don't have an option. There are times that people would say, well, Pastor, it's your job to be, you know, you're the evangelist, you're the preacher, you go win people, and then we'll kind of feed them or whatever. But that's not according to Scripture. If you're a born-again believer, if you put your faith and trust in Christ and you are saved, heaven-bound, a part of the family of God, then your command by God is that you would go and make disciples, that you would go and be a witness, that you are a fisher of men, according to Scripture. Not an option. Now, there are some of you who have a gift at it, just like some of you have just gifted it in language or gifted at talking. Some of you, and I don't understand it, it's weird, it's strange. Gerald up here speaks, I don't know, 27 languages, I don't know. I mean, it's 8 or 9 or something like that. Who does that? You know, I don't. There are some of you who have a gifted, some of you may be gifted in mathematics, you may be gifted at whatever it might be. But the point is, that doesn't alleviate the fact that you don't have a gift in evangelism. That doesn't mean anything. That just means that that person really has it easy, but we're all to be disciple makers. We're all to be witnesses. We're all to be fishers of men. There's Dr. Kermit Long, who was a pastor and an author, and he said this, kind of a striking rebuke. He said, with all of our education, our fine buildings, our image of the church, we are doing less to win people to Christ than our unschooled forefathers did. We are no longer fishers of men, but keepers of the aquarium. Ouch. That is an indictment. Ouch. I don't want to be a keeper of an aquarium. I want to be a fisher of men. When I read Luke 19:10, and it says this, it says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's why Jesus came and died, to seek and to save the lost. And what is on the heart of Christ should be on the heart of every one of us. Doesn't matter if you're a nurse, you're a school teacher, a bus driver, you're an engineer, you're a doctor. It doesn't really matter what your occupation is. My occupation is that I'm a pastor. And your occupation may be a homemaker, maybe something else. But that's immaterial. You and I, we're supposed to be soul winners. We're supposed to be fishers of men. That's our calling. That was the primary thing upon the Lord's heart. That's why he left heaven, not so that everybody would be housed, not so that everybody would be fed, not so that everybody would be healed, not so that we would have a political system that worked. He came so that we would be saved from our sin and that we would no longer be hell-bound, but heaven-bound. That's why he came. And if I understand that correctly, then that means the passion of my Lord should be my passion, and that I need to become a fisher of men. In Mark 16:15, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." So if we're going to be fishermen, now, granted, I may not be the greatest fisherman for fish, okay? But I do know a little bit about fishing because I'm so bad at it, I thought, I need to educate myself. There's something wrong here, okay? And so I dig in, and then I talk to other people who are fishermen, and they tell you these things, and you start gleaning this. And it's always amazing to me because I think about why Jesus used this whole analogy of fishers of men. One of the things that, if you're a good fisherman, then you need to know what you're fishing for. Because it's going to be different. If I'm trying to catch, you know, speckled trout out here in the bay, that's going to be completely different than if I'm trying to catch rainbow trout up in the Rocky Mountains. It's a completely different scenario. If I'm looking for, you know, blue marlins off the coast of Mexico, that's different than king salmon up in Alaska. So what are we fishing for? And there's some people say, well, everybody, I'm going to try to go out and just save everybody. And that's a great approach. You won't do that. There's going to be some individuals that you will be able to talk to and others that they wouldn't listen to you. And that's okay. But we kind of need to know who we're fishing for and what location we're in. Now, one of the greatest examples of this is when Jesus, there was two different occasions where Jesus sent the disciples out. When he sent the 12 out, and that's in Matthew chapter 10, we're going to look at that. And then in Luke chapter 10, he sends the 72 out. So those were a greater number of disciples. That wasn't the apostles, there was a greater number of them. And he sent them out ahead of him. And those were going out, those 72 went out into every village, Gentile and Jewish communities alike. But the 12 he sent out in Matthew chapter 10, that was a little bit different. But there's certain things that we can glean from that as he began to tell them. Notice what he says this. And we'll go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Let's begin there. And he says, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now that seems kind of strange that Jesus says, don't go to the Gentiles, just go to the Jews. But it's a period of time. He's saying, we're taking this in stages. He says that's not because we know from the scriptures, when Paul writes to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, he says this, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's God's heart. He wants everyone saved. Not everybody is going to be saved. There's people that are going to reject the Lord. But the desire of the Lord's heart is that everyone would come by faith. But we understand that there's also times that he says, I want you to go specifically to this group. And I need to understand that I'm going to be effective in this group or maybe this group more than another group. My 18-year-old granddaughter, who is now she's a week away from moving into College Station, and she's going to be going to school there. Don't know how that happened. I have no idea, okay? But she's going to be going to school up there. She is a whole lot more effective in her group of friends than I would be. When a 66-year-old grandfather of 9 steps in, I'm nothing but old, okay? And there are some people that she would be able to reach and that I wouldn't be able to. There's people that I would be able to reach that they wouldn't even understand her language. And so there's a part of that that we need to understand who we're fishing for. But there's also something that we need to understand, and that is that we need to go where the fish are biting. Years and years ago, there was an evangelist who came, and memory serves, I believe I was in Dayton. I don't think it was here when I was youth pastor. I think I was in Dayton at the time. But he made a comment that stuck to me. He said, every time I go into a town to do evangelistic, you know, kind of 3 or 4 days, thing. He said, there would be somebody that comes to me and says, hey, I want you to go with me. There's one guy in town I've been witnessing to for years, and he's the oldest, grumpiest, meanest guy, and he just slams the door in my face. He's been slamming the door in my face for 20 years. And he just looks at me and goes, really, that's who you want me to go see? He says, how about let's go to somebody who's receptive to the gospel? And I love this. Notice what Jesus gives the advice to the men who are going out. Take a look at verse 14 of Matthew 10. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave that house or town. Basically, he's saying, don't waste your time. Now, he's not saying I don't care about those individuals, but there's a timing thing involved. There was a moment in time when people were witnessing to me that it didn't matter at all. I didn't hear any of that. But there's other times that I was very receptive. I've kind of jokingly said I'd rather do a funeral than a wedding. And that sounds a little creepy, I know. But what I mean by that is, at weddings, it's a dog and pony show. Not your wedding, I'm sure, but most weddings, it's chaos, and it's, you know, everybody's consumed with everything that's not important at all. But at a funeral, people are open, and they're vulnerable, and they're listening, they're full of hope, and they're looking to say, how do I put meaning to all of this? And there's a different crowd. And when I share the gospel in a funeral, it is received so much better than if I'm trying to share the gospel in that celebrative wedding time. There's a difference there altogether. And basically what it is here is that we need to understand that there's going to be times that when we go and share something, but don't stress out over that. Don't let that defeat you. You're going to share the gospel with somebody. You're going to witness to somebody, and they're going to shut you down, and that's okay. Doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It's that's just not the right time. Now move on, as he's saying. Then there's another issue here, and that is that we need to think like a fish. Now, fish are dumb. I understand that. But what it means by that is we need to understand the fish. We need to understand their habits and, you know, where they go and when they go and all that kind of stuff and what types of things are they eating and all of that. I love this because drop down two more verses in Matthew 10 to 16 and notice what it says. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Isn't that amazing? What he's saying here is, understand the community that you're in. Be wise. Understand who you're approaching and what the situation is and what the climate is going on. Be wise about that. Understand that group. Now be as innocent as dove. Innocent in the ways of evil. Innocent in your participation in evil. Don't participate. Don't bite off into all of that. But be wise about what you're doing. Keep your eyes open. It's a dangerous world out there, but know who you're talking to and what's going on. Problem is, most McDonald's managers know more about human behavior than the most pastors, sadly. We need to understand. Go back up a couple of verses to verse 11 there in Matthew 10. Notice what he said here. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy. And by that, it doesn't mean, are you worthy the way we just sang that worthy? It means, who is listening? Who's worthy of your message would be, who's receptive to that? And then it says, stay there until you depart. In other words, go into a village, find out who's listening, who's curious, and then stay with them until you depart. Build a relationship. Get involved. Find out who's involved. Build that relationship. Start communicating is what it's talking about here. So in other words, we need to be involved. We need to stop sitting back and saying, you know what, I live in a Christian bubble, and occasionally I throw out a track. I'm not big on door-to-door evangelism, not big at all on standing on a street corner. And if that's your calling, do it, and I'll pray that there's results. And there's some people that are probably reached through that, that's fine. It's just not me, and I don't think it's all that greatly effective. I think the most effective thing is when we build a relationship. You're at work with people. You're in a neighborhood. You're in a family. You're in different kind of organizations and groups, and be able to get to know somebody and then pull up alongside them and say, hey, let me pray with you, brother. Hey, what's going on? And sit down and across the lunch or a cup of coffee and sit, let's talk. And you get to know them and you get involved in that. But there's something else. And that would be this next thing is, We need to catch fish on their terms. And then what I mean by that is, if somebody comes and says, hey, by the way, the fish are biting at 6 in the morning. Well, then a good fisherman shows up at 5:30, gets ready to fish at 6 in the morning. Some people fish like, well, I'm sorry, but I don't get up at 6 in the morning, and so I'm going to go fish at noon. Well, that's fine, but you're not going to catch anything, okay? Well, I've done the whole thing, you know, go to the place and stand out there. It doesn't guarantee, but it means that we need to be wise enough to understand how we're going to fish and what's happening and on those terms. Listen to when he sent out the 72, and this would have been a challenging thing for these disciples, that they would have to learn to adapt and to change and to learn and to be open to things that don't matter, that maybe they thought they did matter. When he said in Luke chapter 10, verse 8, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. You understand the impact of that? He's talking to the 72 disciples. Most of them probably would have been Jews. There could have been some of those that are Gentile believers at this point. He's not talking about the 12 apostles. He's talking about 72 other disciples. And he's sending them out and he's saying that as you go into a place and you could be going into a Gentile area, something that's very unfamiliar to you, and they would be eating stuff that you're not used to, he said, eat what's set before you. See, we have a tendency to kind of put all kinds of rules and regulations around our life, and if you've been saved for any length of time, then the Christian bubble that you're now living in is pretty substantial, and it becomes established that this is how we do life. And all of a sudden, somebody steps into that, and they don't look the way that we think they should look, or they don't smell the way we think they should smell, or they've got, you know, their clothing or their tattoos or their hair or their language or whatever it might be, and immediately we're put off. And he's saying, set all that stuff aside. That stuff, that's not important. Let's get down and talk to them on terms which they will understand. Let's move through the peripheral stuff and get to the heart of the matter. Now, we have to be careful because some people have interpreted this as when in Rome, do as the Romans, and that's not true. That's not biblical. When in Rome, do as the Romans means if I'm in Rome and they're having an orgy, I get involved in the orgy. That's not godly. That doesn't come out of the Word of God. Paul says it this way, though. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, he says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. But he's not saying I've compromised holiness. What he's saying, is, I've set aside my privileges. I've set aside my comfort. I've set aside the things that would be inconvenient. I've said all that stuff. It doesn't matter about my own privileges and my own comforts and my own desires. I've shelved all that so that I would be able to listen and appeal and understand who I'm talking to, and I want to be all things to all people. If he would go into an area and they were eating pork and it was all that, then he wouldn't worry about that because that's not the issue anymore. If you went into an area and they needed your head covered, he'd cover his head because it doesn't matter anymore. What he's saying is the most important thing is that we reach people for Jesus. And I'll do whatever I need to, apart from compromising holiness, I will do whatever I have to do that. I'll become all things to all people. You know, the thing is, fish don't jump in your boat. You have to talk about, okay, how are we going to do this and how can I be more effective? And it means becoming uncomfortable. It means getting up and moving out. It means walking across the street. It means engaging in a conversation, which is scary nowadays, it seems like. All for the sake of Christ. And then the other one I want to end on this one is, we need to use more than one hook. More than one hook. I've had people say to me, you know, Pastor, why do we have North Campus? Because it's another whole hook. You realize there's people at North that won't come here, and there's people here won't go there. Sometimes we reach the same people, sometimes we reach different people. The reason that we have a youth ministry and a children's ministry and a choir ministry and those kinds of things is because those are hooks. Those are ways in which we can appeal to someone and apply. Do you realize that So far, our senior adults, Alan has not had one, not one single lock-in so far for the senior adults. I don't know, he's just going, dropping down on his job or something. No lock-ins for the senior adults. I don't ever want to go to another lock-in. I get chills when I think about that. Oh my goodness. I did my share of those lock-ins. We do different things. We drop different hooks in the water. Why? Because winning people is more important than our traditions and our rituals and the way that it's always been. Amen? I love how the way that Paul described this. He said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, on the contrary, when I saw that I had, when they, he's talking about the leaders of the church at the time, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that means the Gentile people, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, that means the Jews, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, to the Jews, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And what Paul is saying here to the Galatians is, God's called me primarily. Now, Paul reached Jews and Gentiles alike, but his primary emphasis was to the Gentiles. Peter, who witnessed to all sorts, but his primary focus of his ministry was to the Jews. And that's okay. He's saying here that we do different things and we have different people that got different callings. And Peter was over here doing the same thing, sharing the gospel. Paul's over here doing the same thing, sharing the gospel. We're putting hooks in the water. We're fishing for men. Challenge is sometimes people ask the wrong questions. They say, well, how much is it going to cost? Instead of who might be reached? If we started another small group, if we started a ministry, if we did this, who's it going to reach? Alan mentioned in his announcements this morning that we need people to step up for Beach Club, for the children's ministry, the kids, school-age kids. How do we reach school-age kids? How do we reach kids that would never come into a church, but they will go to an after-school program? The challenge is not how much it costs, but who might it reach? There's a story. It was found in a Presbyterian journal. It was a parable that was written, and it goes like this. The years ago, there was a coastline. It was a real dangerous coastline. There was a lot of ships that were crashed up on the rocks and near the shoreline. And on that shore was a little hut on the beach, a little kind of a shack. And it was on the front of it said, life-saving shack. And they had one little old beat-up boat, and there was a half a dozen guys there. And then they just were diligent. They went out day and night trying to save people from ships that were crashed out there and people that were drowning, and they were very effective to the limit that they had, but they were effective at helping save people. And the result of that was that the people that got saved were so thankful, and others started noticing what was going on, and they said, we want to be involved, we want to help. And so other people came, and they bought more boats, and there were more teams going out. And then somebody said, well, you know what, this little shack is not enough. We're bringing people onto the beach, but we need to have a place for them to go into, so let's build a bigger building. So they did. They built a bigger building, and then they kind of added on to that building, and it got really beautiful, and it was used all the time, and so everybody that was using it started using it for meetings and all kinds of things, and it just got, it's fed. They bought more boats, and then some people said, well, my gift is not going out, but I will hire some more lifeguards, and they'll go out, and I'll send them out, so we'll pay to have more lifeguards go out, and we'll get more boats, and the life-saving motif was there, and it was just marvelous. And then as time would have it, there was a big, big ship that crashed out on the rocks, and there was all kinds of people, and they went out, and so many people were saved as they brought them in, but they were different kind of folks, and they spoke a different language, and they looked different, and they were dirty, and they were hurting, and they were bleeding, and they brought them in, and man, the whole beautiful little life-saving building now was kind of in shambles. It took a real beating because of all of that. So after it was kind of over, they said, you know what, we need to kind of upgrade, and we'll build an outside building so that we can get them cleaned up before they come in here. And then others said, well, you know what, maybe we should just kind of curtail so much of the life-saving. We'll still do it, but You know, we've got a lot of other things we're doing. We're kind of feeding the community. We're having we have a clothing drive. We have other things that we can do besides that. And they become less and less involved until a certain group within this life-saving little community said, wait a minute, we're missing the mark. We're supposed to be lifesavers. And their argument broke out and a vote was taken. And the few that really wanted to focus on life-saving, they just left and moved down the beach and they built another hut. And they started doing what they were called. And the other one moved further away from life-saving and they did other things. And then as history repeated itself, it repeated itself in that hut. And then they split and there was another one. And then finally, years later, you would go back to this coastline. And there all along the coastline were these huge, exquisite, elaborate buildings. Life-saving club number one and lifesavers in the world. And all these different life-saving buildings. But nobody was being saved. Picture sometimes that we get off track. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came and died for one reason. That is to save sinners. There was a moment in time when people came into my life, my mom and dad, my grandparents. I had a Sunday school teacher named Sam, and he poured into my heart and life. He was an engineer, and he made such a huge impact on me. I was a young, dumb kid, but they looked past all that. And they kept reaching out, and they kept fishing, and eventually, I was hooked. I saw it, and I prayed and asked Christ to come into my heart and life, committed myself to him, and I put my faith and trust in Jesus when I was 16 years of age, because people went out and found me and poured into me. How about you? And the question is, are we doing the same? Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity we have here today to share the only hope that there is, which is Jesus. To come into this place and to be able to lift up your name, sweet Jesus. Be able to say, truly say, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes unto the Father except through Jesus. Father, I pray that if somebody here today, maybe they've heard the gospel presented 100 times, 1,000 times. Maybe they've never truly placed their faith and trust solely on you, committed their life to you. But you are very clear in your word that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised you from the dead, that you are who you say you are, then we shall be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, I pray that not anybody in this room would walk out still lost in their sin, still hoping that they will be able to do enough to impress you, which will never happen. May we come to saving grace and place our faith in you. And Father, there may be others in this room that they've done that. They know they're safe and secure in you, but maybe through just the course of life, they've stepped away from disciple making. They've stepped away and they could honestly say, I'm really not fishing for men. Maybe that needs to change. That becomes a priority in every one of our hearts and lives. We love you, sweet Jesus, and we pray now as we respond to you that you would be glorified. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Would you all stand with me as Joel leads us?